This evening, our song leader is Hank Davis Jr. Now, okay, opening prayer, Bob Bowen, our speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson, sermon title, Good Timing, Good Timing. Scripture is Ezra 6, verse 3 through 5. Scripture reader, Brother Roy Darnell, presiding at the Lord's table, Jerry White, Charles Hopkins Jr., closing prayer, Tommy Claiborne. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Father, may thy blessings be upon all of those who are asking for prayer and those who will be having surgery. Be with all of those, Father, who are here tonight and those who had a desire to be here but were unable. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good evening, church. Our first hymn this evening will be hymn number 454, 454, after which we will go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. 454.
I need the prayers of those who love me. I need the prayers of those who care. I need the help of every Christian to take God's message everywhere. He answers prayers for all the faithful. He holds the future in his hand. He'll guide the saintly Father Jordan. Our Heavenly Father understands. I cannot walk the straight and narrow without my Savior's guiding hand. Dear Lord, the way and make it fair. Run for all the faithful in this land. He answers prayers for all the faithful. He holds the future in his hand. He'll guide us safely over Jordan. Our Heavenly Father understands. He'll hold your hand when you are dying. Give strength to come to Jordan wide. He'll help you answer at the judgment if in his word you will abide. He answers prayers for all the faithful. He holds the future in his hand. He'll guide us safely up the Jordan. Our Heavenly Father understands.
Would you bow with me? Dear Father, we thank you for this great day, this day that we can gather to remember you and to worship you, to sing praises in your name, and together with one another. I pray, dear Father, that as we do gather, that we'll keep in mind those who cannot gather with us, those who are sick, those who are hindered in many ways. We pray, dear Father, for them, especially, dear Father, for those who are weak in faith. We pray for all of us, dear Father, for we all are frail and we are all weak. Help us to be stronger in faith. Help us to be strong enough physically to carry on the work that lays in front of us. We pray for this nation, for nations around the world, dear Father, that will remember your teachings, the teachings that Christ gave us in the Beatitudes, that we love one another and be with those who work for peace. Be with those who are meek enough to realize they need you. Help us all, dear Father, that we'll not be too prideful, but that we will be humble in spirit and that we'll walk with you. We ask this evening that you be with our brother Reese, that as he brings forth the bread of life to us, give him the strength, give him the boldness that he needs. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please, mark the hymn book number 889, will be a song invitation this evening, Do You Know My Jesus? 889.
And after marking that hymn, if you would, please, turn your hymn book over to hymn number 635, 635, Farther Along. We will sing all four verses of this hymn. Now I ask all those who can easily stand to please stand at this time. 635. Let us sing.
Tempted and tried, we're all made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never stay, though in the wrong. And Father alone will know all about it. Father will understand why. Cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine, and we'll understand it all by and by. And when death has come, a man taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year? But Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine, and we'll understand it all by and by. Faithful till death, said our loving Master, a few more days to labor and wait. Toll the road will then seem as nothing when we sweep through that beautiful gate. And Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brothers live in the sunshine and will understand it all by and by. And when we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion and we'll understand it all by and by. And Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. So cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine, and we'll understand it all by and by.
You may be seated. This evening's sermon is entitled God's Timing. The scripture reading for this comes from the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. I'll be reading from the King James Version. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to its place, and place them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor, beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your companions, the Apharsites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. And now, Brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Good evening, everyone. Great to have you all back here. Once again, it's great to see your faces, as always. As always, I'm eager to dive back into our text, into what we've been doing in Ezra after a bit of a break. But I do think it matters that I give a quick greeting to you all. Welcome to Ypsilanti Church of Christ. It's great to see so many familiar faces, but if you're new, if you're just passing through, whatever it may be, we're happy to have you in. For a month or so now, we've been going over the book of Ezra. It's been a bit of a journey. I know some of you might not have been to every Sunday night service so far, or missed a week or two, and I want you to feel like you're up to date. You don't have to worry about that. As always, we're going to jump into a recap, overview, really what we've learned thus far in the first several chapters of the book of Ezra. So to catch us up, when we opened the book of Ezra, God's people, they'd spent 70 long years in Babylonian captivity. They'd been mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. They'd been mourning the destruction of the temple. And really out of nowhere, this pagan king named Cyrus in Persia conquers Babylon, and he issues a decree, which is essentially, go home, right? Go home, rebuild the house of the Lord. And not only does he set them free, he finances their travel back to the homeland, paying them with the artifacts that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had stolen from the first temple when it had been leveled. And we even have the Cyrus cylinder as our proof. Cyrus's policy essentially proof that Cyrus let people of other cultures go free, that he did not hold captives. Still, not everybody makes the journey home. Many Jews, they'd grown comfortable in Babylon. They had businesses, families, roots there, and a 900-mile trek back to Jerusalem didn't sound very appealing to many of them. So they sent gifts and offerings in their stead. In chapter 2, we talked about names and faces. Really, I mentioned that this is everybody, the chapter that everybody is tempted to skip, 70 verses of names and numbers, but we talked about how those names matter, that Ezra's record of all the people, all the returning families, it's not just about census data. It's truly a roll call of courage, of the people that were willing to get up and return back to the homeland for a purpose. And it shows that God doesn't rebuild through faceless masses, that he rebuilds through people. And that list reminds us that faithfulness, it's personal. So all these people, we were talking priests, Levites, temple servants, singers, really 50,000 people all starting over from scratch. That all those who returned went with a purpose. They're not just reclaiming land. Their original purpose is to go back to Jerusalem. It's to reestablish worship. So they finally make that 900-mile trek. We lose some along the way. But they make that trek, and once they arrive, they find that Jerusalem is essentially a wasteland. The temple's gone. The walls are leveled. That once beautiful city lies in ashes. So before rebuilding in full, they begin with worship. They offer sacrifices, as Moses commanded. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They live in those temporary shelters to remember how God had sustained their distant ancestors in the wilderness and what was long past. That image, we really want that to stick with us, like that worship before the rebuilding, that praise before the progress. But just when everything started to be going right, we had this opposition that struck. The Samaritans, they come onto the scene. They say, hey, we want to help rebuild the temple. And of course, with the historical back and forth between Jews and Samaritans, the tensions between these two parties, these two groups of people, the Jews, they say, yeah, no way. They say absolutely not, and kids like kids not invited to a party. The Samaritans they retort. They say if we can't help, nobody will. We will stop this from happening. They start sabotaging the work of the rebuilding. They start spreading rumors. They start bribing officials, writing letters of complaint to every Persian king they can find. And their interference it spans across decades from Cyrus all the way to Darius. This line of king with folks like Ahasuerus. And Artaxerxes kind of sprinkled in. All these kings are receiving letters accusing the Jews of rebellion, saying that if Jerusalem is rebuilt, the Persians will lose all control. Artaxerxes ends up being the king that listens. And so for years, the work stops. Until, as Ezra records, Darius, Cyrus's own relative, takes the throne. And that's where we land this evening. And today we're going to do something a little bit different. And that generally we go over about a chapter at a time, but for the sake of expediency in finishing the series on the date that I marked this series to finish, we're going to take on an extra chapter. We're going to take on two chapters of Ezra today. What that means for you is that a ton of information is going to be flying at us all at once. Thankfully, I trust y'all are very capable. You're very knowledgeable. You'll take it in stride. I'm eager to go ahead, dive into the Word together, and I hope you are as well. So with that being said, let's go ahead and turn our scriptures over to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 1.
All right.
Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it reads, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping." Take a brief pause here, because I want to be clear that Haggai and Zechariah, they're not prophesying kind words over the Jews at this moment. They're not being extra reassuring or anything like that. Like yes, this is the story of the Jews rebuilding and essentially rededicating themselves to God, but we have to be aware that this entire process is not all sunshine and rainbows. That by this time in the narrative, they have gotten complacent. They've gotten complacent. And thankfully, we get a look at what Haggai and Zechariah said, because in the book of Haggai, we get a bit of a cross-reference. We get his perspective as to what was said and why it was said. Haggai 1, verses 2 through 5 says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Right? We've arrived at a time where, like I said, the Jews have gotten complacent. They've gotten lazy. They're back in Jerusalem. They've had their festivals. They've had their worship. They've rebuilt the altar and the foundation, but it seems that they've really left the rest of the temple to lie in ruin while they rebuild their own businesses, while they rebuild their own houses, while they start to make themselves more comfortable. They're making excuses in the meantime. What they're saying is essentially, hey, it's not God's time yet for us to rebuild the temple. We'll rebuild it when it's God's time. Don't worry. And Haggai, he comes onto the picture to affirm to them, oh yes, it is in fact God's time. It's time for you to get off your butts and get to work now. Right? And so the prophets come on the scene to spur them into action. And we continue in verse 3. It says, "At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, 'Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?' Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians, who are in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king." So that's the beginning of the letter. Going to pause for a second. The neat thing about this letter, about all these names, these references, is we can, as usual, we can really cross-reference these with archaeology to find a rough estimate on when exactly this is happening. We know who Tattenai is. We know what his office is. His name and his office, they're both referenced in an ancient Babylonian record dated 502 BC. Thankfully, for the construction process, this man Tattenai, he's not opposing their work in the same way that the Samaritans had. He's doing something a little bit different. He's not doing it out of bitterness. He's really doing so out of duty to his role. And because he's more concerned about logistics, his position, getting everything done by the book, the Jews are essentially saved by governmental logistics. The work doesn't have to stop as soon as it started, because before anything else can happen, Tattenai has to send a report all the way out to King Darius. And in the following verses, we can read that report verbatim. For the sake of cohesion, what I have structured out here is that we're going to go ahead, we're going to pick up in verse 7, we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter, just so that we can read this letter in the whole, in context, and then we'll discuss it from there. It says, "And they sent a letter to him, in which was written thus, 'To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And we asked those elders, spoke thus to them, 'Who commands you to build this temple and finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, In the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he'd made governor. And he said to him, "Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site." Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. So really, what we get in this letter is a complete recap of everything that has gone on so far in the book of Ezra, even down to the original calling of the Jews to return back to Jerusalem via the word of King Cyrus. And again, we get a little bit of a rehash as to why playing the game of telephone is so detrimental, especially in government, especially in the minds of kings here. Darius, he's literal family of Cyrus. He was aware of his policy of letting captives free and has now assumed rulership in his stead. All of this is true. He still needs to be reminded about what was going on. He was still really in the dark about the people that had been sent out under Cyrus's rule to rebuild Jerusalem. Now for Tetnai, the writer, the author of this letter, for his part, he seems to address the situation, from my perspective, pretty fairly. The only red flag he's noticing, and it's hard to tell, but it happens all the way back in verse 8. There, he mentions the temple is being built with heavy stones and timber laid in walls. Initially, it seems like it would be unnecessary to point out, but you're telling me they're building a temple. Why would you tell me what materials it's being made of? What relevance is that to your message to the king? But I think the unspoken implication here is that in the back of his mind, Tetnai thinks maybe the Jews might be building a fortress, right? And in his letter, he's saying, yes, it looks like a temple, but man, it would hold up pretty well in a siege. And that's probably why, above all, he feels the letter to the king is warranted. After all, in his mind, better safe than sorry. And that's really why we get this letter in the first place. And that's where our first chapter comes to an end. At the conclusion of his message, thankfully, we're in luck. We're doing two chapters this evening, and we get to read Darius's reply to Tetnai, again, in context. So let's flip over to chapter 6. We'll keep this train rolling onward. Ezra 6. And similarly to what we did with Tetnai's letter, we're going to read Darius's response all together, all as one cohesive unit. So let's take a look at verse 1. What we're going to do this time is make our way all the way down to through verse 12. It says, "Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives, where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Achmetha, in the place that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber." Again, building materials are important. "Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, to be restored, and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tetnai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. All right. Whew. A lot of reading. But there's a lot of good stuff in this letter, right? Let's go ahead. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. And I think this letter in particular reminds us why the internet is such a valuable resource. Because I remember my parents looking through file cabinet upon file cabinet for this or that specific document. Sometimes they'd look and look and look, and the thing just would not be where it was supposed to be. And then a year and a half later, after they stopped needing it, it'd turn up on some shelf somewhere, and no one knew how it got there. I'm sure that's happened to many of you at some point or another. That's the downfall of keeping physical documents. We see that here. Because I want to be clear, Akhmetha, where the place where they found the document, that's not in Babylon. That's not where he was told to look. It is not in Babylon. That is not where Tetnai said to look for the document. It's not where the document should have been in the first place. Akhmetha, it's a summer capital for Persian kings. And I know we sort of breeze by sections like this, but we can agree that the hand of God is present here in this something as small as their diligence in looking for the scroll concerning Jerusalem. It wasn't in Babylon. They should not have been able to find it, but they did. And in that report, they find every little detail for the building process, down to those heavy stones that Tat and I was a little bit suspicious of. And so when all is said and done, what Darius does is not only confirm that the Jews are doing the work that they were supposed to be doing, but he continues Cyrus's tradition of providing for them by effectively offering them whatever they ask for in the entire process. That's amazing. That's really interesting. Now we have a couple more sections to parse out. So with all that in mind, I want to move over to verse 13 of our text here, which reads, "Then Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Edo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Quick note, Artaxerxes, that name might sound familiar to you. Ezra's not particularly clear about this, but it's something that the readers of the time would have known. Different Artaxerxes. Not the same guy that had halted work on the temple before. They're not just suddenly giving him credit. This is a new king. Continuing in verse 15. "Now, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." So, it's completed, it's finally done. After everything, generations of kings, the interference of the Samaritans, their own laziness, they finally complete the work on the temple. Verse 16 says they celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. It repeats it, actually, and the word used for dedication, it should sound familiar to some of you, is Hanukkah. though it wouldn't be for several hundred more years, the temple, it would be reconsecrated. Hanukkah would be a festival in memory of the reconsecration. Interesting tidbit. But with that in mind, let's round out the chapter. We have a reaction, a broad reaction of the people to the completion of the temple, starting in verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So what we get here, we get a bit of a miniature happily ever after, because for a time, at least, the remnant does a pretty good job. They keep the Passover. They make sure to fulfill all the religious practices. They separate themselves from nations who would look to do them harm or would look to be polluting their tradition. And for a time, things are more or less pretty good. And from the perspective of our author, we as readers have more or less caught up to the present, because in the next chapter, we're finally going to be introduced to our main character of the story, the book's namesake, Ezra. For now, though, we've completed our text this morning. We made it through the two chapters, and as always, we're left with what amounts to the eternal question, all right, what can I take from this? I think with investigating so much, going over so much text in such a short period of time, you know, I think we could absorb any number of things from these two chapters in Ezra. But I'm going to say something silly, and that out of everything that we read here this evening, that in the text, what stuck out to me the most was not from Ezra itself. It was actually the brief quote that I pulled from Haggai, the prophet that had been ascribed to the Jewish people. It was in verse 2, what really stuck out to me, Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And we talked about this for a second, for but a brief moment, but I want to dive into it in depth. Now, we often say, wait for God's timing, don't we? Wait for God's timing. I'm waiting on God's timing. That's a fairly common phrase, isn't it? Don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning it. It's totally fine. It's absolutely fine. We should be absolutely attuned to God's timing in everything that we do. Yes, that is true. But the Jews here give us a pretty great example of how our human inclination towards what is wrong and fruitless and sinful can really pollute even the best of intentions. Maybe their delay in continuing construction on the temple started as a way to wait for God's timing, but it didn't end like that. Somewhere down the line, waiting on God became an excuse for those people. They stopped praying. They stopped looking for a sign. They stopped communicating with the Lord. They stopped really trying to wait and listen for his timing. Everything became an excuse to not go further. They said, God will let us know when we can resume building the temple. But in reality, they simply didn't want to. It was a risk, right? What if Darius protested this new king? What if they sent more people to stop the rebuilding? What if the Samaritans interfered again? What if it was all for nothing? And all these concerns piled up in the back of their mind and forced them, or persuaded them more so, to follow their own will instead of God's. And it really took these prophets delivering a message to them for that to finally change. As Christians, we need to be attentive to God's timing. And what that doesn't mean is basing everything on a gut feeling or just what we're comfortable with. It means being in constant dialogue with him. We're given prayer for a reason, yes? We're given His Word for a reason, and between those two things, we are fully able to know what He wills for us. If God's timing becomes my timing, I'm doomed, right? I've been taken over by pride. I think that I can make my own way, and spoiler alert, I cannot. None of us can. If we're relying on our own timing instead of God's, even if we're masking it with our words, we're in for a difficult time. God's hand guides us. It's our job to be consulting Him in every little thing that we do. Now let me make it clear, we're not going to be perfect. I'm not perfect, nowhere near it. We're constantly drawn toward our own will. We're constantly disregarding God's timing. It's almost a daily occurrence for all of us. We want what we want, and we want it now. And for that, we're fallen. We're broken. And ultimately, without Jesus, we're hopeless. Fortunately, Jesus Christ is our hope. He died on the cross for our remission of sins to offer us up the chance to follow Him and to be saved. So I'd like to extend the invitation. If you're here and you've not experienced the saving waters of baptism, now is the time to do it. You can be baptized here now, and we at Ipsy Church of Christ, man, we'd love to do the honors. We'd love to do the honors. Alternatively, we'd be more than happy to pray for you. As usual, we all have our struggles every day, and we're not asked to bear that burden alone. That's why we have our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one another's backs. At least we're called to. We try and follow that calling to the best of our ability. If you're going through anything and you need the support of that Christian community behind you, hey, each and every one of us will jump at the opportunity. So if you're here, you want to be baptized, to get more information about baptism, like why it's necessary for your salvation, or you'd like that prayer and that congregational support for any reason whatsoever, feel free to come to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
And your heart that's weary, standing alone again. Are you a soul that's sinking? Rest from the burdens you bear. Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? And have you heard He loves you and that He will abide till the end? Where is your heart, O pilgrim? What does your light reveal? Who hears your call for comfort when not but sorrow you feel? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? And have you heard that He will abide till the end? Who knows your disappointment? Who hears each time you cry? Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know
My Jesus, do you know? My friend, and have you heard? He loves you, and that he will abide till the end. The table's now been left spread for those Christians who have not yet had the opportunity to take of the Lord's Supper today. If you had not yet had the opportunity,